Well, we're in Exodus 32, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, starting in verse 25, and we're going to work our way through the end of chapter 33, and we're finding ourselves, like last time, right at a crucial point. I want to say not just in this story, not just in the book of Exodus, we are at a crucial point in God's revelation of himself to the world, and that's really the purpose of the book of Exodus, even in some ways more than, in most ways, more than Genesis. Genesis, he reveals himself as a creator and one who initiates a covenant, but really we get to see so much of who God is in this book. And this is just the beginning of God's revelation to mankind, and we're at a crucial point because he's made a people for himself. He has chosen them, and he has made them his own. And they were slaves, and he brought them out of that. He's delivered them. He leads them through the desert where they rebel, and they complain, and they commit sin against them, and he continues to be patient with them. He brings them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and in chapter 19, we get kind of a new phase of this book where the Lord gives his law. He explains the blessings of the covenant and their responsibilities, obligations to him, as part of that special treasure, that covenant people that he's made them into. And from 19 onwards, he starts explaining not only the responsibilities as his people, but the blessing that he will dwell among them. And they haven't yet received that blessing. They don't know. He's been talking to Moses up on the mountain for about six chapters, explaining that he is going to live among them, and they're going to build a tent for him, and it's going to be like a picture of heaven on earth, that if you were to go in there, you'd have a sense of what it's like to be actually in heaven with him. And he gives them priests, and he gives them special sacrifices, and he starts to pave the way, really show them what the final atonement of their sins is going to look like in the Messiah. And yet, while he's doing all of this, his people are rebelling against him and making a god of their own. And so we are in the middle of this story, and really, this whole story about the golden calf all the way through chapter 34 is really one cohesive unit. And unless you want a three-hour sermon, we're unfortunately forced to break it into a few episodes. And then even that is a subset of this larger story. So we're at this crucial point of God's revelation of himself to the world, because his people rebel against him by breaking the first two of the commandments he gave them. If there's anything that you don't do, it's the first thing he says. And if there's anything else you don't do, it's the second thing he tells you not to do, right? And they do both of those. They sin against him by not only worshiping different gods, they claim that it is the same God, the Lord, but he makes it clear that these are different gods, and they are not to try to represent him or any other god, which of course is a work of fiction in itself. It is not right to represent him as a molded image. And they do both of those things. And how God is going to respond to such a terrible sin. And if you're following along in the bulletin, you'll see I haven't given you any fill-in-the-blanks on this one. Our problem is that idolatry is far more horrific, it's far more deadly than we actually realize or internalize in ourselves. And how God is going to respond to such a gross sin will tell us a lot about him. And it's because of episodes like this that I can state quite confidently that I think Exodus is one of, if not the most, foundational books of the whole Bible. Because it really shows us how God interacts with his people in our sin, in his goodness, when we're faithful, when we're not. And here we see how he deals with the most gross of sins. He kind of lays himself bare in these chapters 32, 33, 34, so that we can really see his heart and his mind. We see his righteous rage at a vile sin. And yet the whole time he's yearning to pardon these sick people because he loves them and because he's a loving God. And yet he cannot enact forgiveness without also enacting justice. And he cannot be just and punish their sin without still yearning to be merciful simultaneously. And ultimately, we don't see real resolution of this problem, this anger and this mercy. We'll see somewhat of that, but he's going to forgive them. We won't really see real resolution until we get the cross. That God seems to forbear, he seems to hold off on the ultimate consummation of his righteous wrath for another 1,500 years. And we see the heart of his forgiveness while still being righteously enraged at this disgusting sin. One preacher put it this way. Imagine a couple has just gotten married and they drive off to their honeymoon suite, and the husband leaves his wife in the honeymoon suite and says, "Darling, I love you. I'm so excited to start this married life with you, and I have a gift for you. If you give me just a few moments, I'm going to go and get it." And he leaves her behind while he goes and prepares the gift. And as he comes back, he finds her making love to an animal. One preacher put it, it is that offensive to God, the sin of idolatry. They are supposed to be his covenant people. They are supposed to be married to him. And yet they are seeking out the image of an animal, and they worship that instead of worshiping the Lord. And so God is going to open his heart, a very multifaceted heart, widely to us here. And I want to invite you to just tour this episode with me. We're going to look at hard stuff. We're going to look at a very, very bloody, painful punishment. And it's here that we see so much of the fullness of our glorious, angry, merciful God who is love. And we find that the Lord shows himself to us through the one that he has appointed as an intercessor. Moses here is going to intercede for his people three times. And if you're following in your bulletin, I wrote down for you three cycles. There are three intercession cycles, and that's really how this plays out. And it doesn't all fit together as neat and nicely as most preachers like for it, myself included. Most preachers would like for it to fit in, that I can just give you Roman numeral 1, ABC, and everything fits into this box and then that box. We're going to see that stuff kind of spills over, and that's okay, because this is how it actually happened. So first, we see in the first intercession cycle, starting that this is where Moses intercedes in chapter 32, starting in verse 11, we're going to see that God's punishment reveals the magnitude of this sin. So starting in 32, verse 11, God's punishment of this sin will reveal just how great it is. Let's read verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" That's what Moses says. Now, why is it that he intercedes? Why is it that he actually tries to go against or turn back what God has said he will do? God says, "Leave me alone so that I can consume them," or "I can destroy them," is the word there. He wants to burn them up. But it's not a command. He has appointed Moses to this task. This is part of the task of leading his people. And it's really a challenge. He's saying, "All right, Moses, here's the time for you to step up. If you don't say anything, I will start anew. I'll use you." And Moses' fate is secure. He's safe. God says, I'll make of you a great nation. He'd still be keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's all going to come through another layer. It's going to come through Moses. And Moses is not satisfied with that. And he takes up the challenge. How is it that he can do that? What basis does he have to argue with God here? Well, he does it on two bases, and we saw this last time. First, he does it on God's glory and his reputation, particularly among the other nations, the nations nearby. He wants them to see that this God is a God who keeps his promises. This is a God who, yes, he's righteously angry when people sin against him. They saw that in Egypt. They saw that that country was ravaged by plagues, multiple plagues, ravaged by death. But he wants them to know also that he's good and he's faithful to his people. And he is concerned, Moses is concerned for God's glory and his reputation among the nations around them. And he also does it on the basis of God's promises. He knows that God's a loyal God. He knows that he's a God of fidelity. And on the fidelity of his promises, Moses wants to see God's loyalty displayed to his own people and to these nations around. And in fact, how loyal and faithful God is, the Lord himself characterizes himself this way, that he is loyal and he's faithful. In two chapters' time, he's going to appear before Moses. Moses will say, please show me the full extent of your glory. And the Lord won't give him the full extent because he knows it'll kill him. But he shows him a lot more than he's shown him already, possibly more than anyone else except maybe Paul and, of course, Jesus Christ himself. And when he does that, he appears before Moses, and he says this in chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And twice in that section, in verse 6 and then verse 7, he says that he is abounding in, if you look in verse 6, the New King James I'm reading out of says he's abounding in goodness. And this is translated a variety of ways, depending on numerous translations. They all translate it differently because there is a term here that describes God that cannot be described with just one or two words. And translators grapple with how to bring it into the English language. And that is that he is loyal, he keeps his covenant, he is faithful, he has a love that embodies his loyalty to his people. And so the ESV, if you're following in that, it calls it steadfast love. That's probably the best way to put that. If you have the Christian Standard Bible, it says it's faithful love. Other translations call it loyal love, unfailing love, steadfast love. And this is what Moses pleads to God on the basis of. I know that you're loyal. I know you have a loyal covenant love for your people. And please, would you turn away from your wrath on that basis? And the Lord responds by limiting, first of all, by limiting the effects of his wrath. If we look at verse 14, so we're back in 32, chapter 32, verse 14. So the Lord relented, or he held back, from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And this is where we're going to start to see the different elements of this story intertwine and play off of each other. Says he relents, but we don't actually see the effect of him relenting until the next chapter. In 33, verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Now he just said, right? He said he was going to consume them and destroy them. And Moses says, don't do that. Don't start anew from me. Keep these people with you. And so he says, all right, go up to where I said. And he says, the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see that? He's going back to the promise that Moses appealed to. He's doing exactly as Moses asked. He's appealing to this promise. He's staying loyal to it. And then he says, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. He says, I'll do exactly as I said I would. I'll drive all those people out, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says something else, and we'll get there in just a minute. But so far, the Lord will do exactly as Moses has asked. But what Moses is going to see more immediately is mass capital punishment, mass execution. The Lord does not destroy the nation, but it certainly looks like he's going to. And before we, well, yeah, let's go ahead and read that. So in back in 32, chapter 32, verses 25 to 29, after Moses has had a go at Aaron, and Aaron has offered that pathetic excuse, after that, we see the punishment for this sin. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So evidently the Lord has communicated to him and given him his authoritative word on what punishment should happen, right? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Horrific. We'll hit the pause button there for now. Now, that seems like a pretty serious consequence, but I want you to see that the Lord is actually showing great mercy there. He is limiting the effects of his wrath here. He did not destroy the nation. He's keeping them alive so that they can inherit the land, right? Just as he promised. And what he does here, did you see how many died? 3,000, right? Don't turn there, but if you were to turn to Numbers chapter 1, you would see, and this is why the book is called Numbers, the book starts with a census. And numbering, first of all, only the men age 20 and up, and not including an entire tribe, that's the tribe of Levi, the number comes to 600,000. 3,000 men were killed. There's 600,000 men in that census, and that's not taking into account an entire tribe, and that's also not taking into account other people that will have died in the meantime as well. This is less than half a percent of the people that could have been executed for their sin. Did you see also that the Lord's taking pains? He doesn't seem to want women or children touched. It's just the men he's holding responsible here. He said, let every man kill his brother. Let every man kill his companion. Every man his neighbor. He's focusing on the men. He's showing mercy to the women. He's showing mercy to the children. But there's still, I mean, you've got a pool of more than 600,000 to choose from, and only 3,000 die. That is significantly fewer than half of a percent. The Lord is limiting his wrath here. Even though the vast majority, if not the entirety, of the nation was overtaken in this sin. It certainly appears that way, the way that the Lord chooses to narrate it. And yet he enacts what is a just penalty. Let's see what really happened here. How's it carried out? How do we reconcile this with the God that we know to be the God of love of the New Testament? He's called love, right? God is love. So how do we reconcile this? Well, he is also just. And some commentators say here that why are there only 3,000 that die? Well, it was only the ringleaders, the people who were really, really caught up in this and stirring people up to commit idolatry. They are more guilty than others. Or others say, maybe not ringleaders, maybe that's too specific of a term, because 3,000, that's a lot of ringleaders. But it's those who were not penitent, that as these guys go about with their swords through the camp, to kill people. These are the ones that really tried to resist and said, hey, no, this is good, this idolatry. It's not bad. I don't know about you, but I have trouble believing that these idolaters, when they see people come up to them with bloody swords, that they're going to defend their decision to commit idolatry. They're clearly not loyal to any god. Why would they defend that position? I think they're going to say whatever they need to preserve their lives. The other theory is that this is just pure chaos, and truly any adult man could have been executed. So really what's happening is that God is punishing certain people from every tribe, even though the whole nation was guilty, but he's just withholding his wrath. I think that this makes more sense. I don't think that we don't have enough information to know for certain how this was carried out, but what we do know is that God limited his wrath. He limited or at least the effects of his wrath. And I think he's certainly indicating that the guilt has spread to the entire nation. And he's telling them, go from gate to gate, and it doesn't matter if it's your brother, it doesn't matter if it's your father, I want you to execute them, even if it's your best friend, even if it's the best man from your wedding, you execute who I put in front of you. And yet somehow the Lord preserves 99.5 or more percent of them. The other thing that happens here is that the Levites are actually commended for their loyalty to the Lord. Look at this in verse 29. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, and then he goes on. But it was only Levi that was doing what he had asked them to do. So this tells us a couple things. First of all, the Levites probably lost a lot more companions, a lot more brothers, a lot more sons than any other tribe. And they are being commended for that. And this is how they get ordained to be the priests. The Lord says this is going to be the tribe that the priests come from. But even so, the Lord is not ultimately satisfied with this penalty as a means to remove the whole guilt of idolatry. Because in verse 30, Moses recognizes the need for even more intercession. He knows that the Lord's wrath has not been turned away. So the Lord is being extremely merciful, even in what to us feels like a horrible judgment. How could he do this? The Lord is actually showing great mercy here, and his justice demands greater bloodshed. And yet he is withholding. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we all know verse 23, right? Memorized it in Awana. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Two verses later, it talks about Jesus Christ in verse 24. And in verse 25, it says that Jesus Christ is the one whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And he says that he does that because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, including this golden calf incident, including the Tower of Babel, including David's unfaithfulness to Bathsheba, including my sin, including your sin. All of this sin that the Lord can see, he's waiting patiently, and he will avenge that bloodshed that he has not gotten out of the nation of Israel. He will avenge that all on his son. God is actually angry enough that if he were really to dwell among his people in the tabernacle that he just a couple chapters ago told Moses to build, if he were to dwell among them, he would kill them all. It says that in 33 verse 5. Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments. In other words, humble yourself, that I may know what to do with you. That I may know what to do to you. Terrifying words from God. That if he were to just come into the camp, and really, I would say that a good way to translate that is, should I come into your midst for but one moment, I would just destroy you all. So I'm going to hold back my wrath. So the Lord is patient. So there has to be a true atonement if this sin will ever be forgiven, and that is why the Lord waits for the cross. Now, they had suffered great bloodshed, but that is not enough to avert God's wrath. No act of penance that you can do for yourself. You say, all right, I'm gonna starve myself of food for 40 days, and the Lord will have to forgive me then. I'm never gonna own such and such again. I'm never gonna do such and such act. I'm gonna withhold certain pleasures from myself forever. I'm gonna do Lent, right? I'm going to do penance. I'm going to do something to myself. I'm going to refuse to forgive myself that the Lord might forgive me. That does not placate God's wrath. All that will do is put you in temporal pain and before you get to eternal torment in hell. That will not turn away God's wrath. The Lord is infinitely angry, and yet he is choosing to be merciful with you, that you would run to him to have your sins forgiven in Christ. You need the blood of Christ to turn away your sins. That's the only thing that'll cover your guilt. Not your blood. His. Not your starvation. His death. No act of penance will turn away God's wrath. Jesus Christ is the only one who can turn that away from you. I think sometimes we think of sin against God in the way that we talk about criminals. A criminal gets sentenced to imprisonment for robbing a bank, but after he's served his 5 to 7 years or however long it is, they let him out, and we say he's paid his debt to society. Let's be kind to him. Let's make sure he gets a job. He's paid his debt to society. But that's not how it works. We can't pay a debt to God. We have offended a holy God. And we've offended him more times than we're even aware of. And maybe this still bothers you, that God enacted such a mass capital punishment upon his people in this way. And I admit that when I read this, I wince. It's hard. The thought of just chaos running through this camp as the Levite men serve as God's executioners, as his harbingers of justice, it makes me uncomfortable. And maybe, I imagine you can probably relate to that. I think there's two reasons for that. The first, of course, is just that it's death, and death is unnatural. You realize that that was never God's intention? God never intended for there to be death in the world. He only brought that into the world after sin came into the world. It is unnatural, and especially the idea of people who look like God, people who reason like God, people that bear his image, dying and not living eternally, not living in immortality, it's horrifying, and we can't deal with it. And perhaps you're at a point in your life where you say, there's just as many beloved people, people that I really love, people I really connected with, there's just as many or more in heaven than there are on earth. I miss them, and it's hard. Well, it probably bothers God a whole lot more than it bothers us, since he created us. Even if that death is a just execution, a righteous execution. But closer to home, here's why I think it really bothers us when we read this passage. It's because I do not hate sin as much as God does. And especially when it comes to idolatry, I do not grasp the immensity of that sin. I do not grasp how horrific it is to the Lord. The theme of this message tonight, if you're filling in the blanks, is that the only thing greater than the offense of my idolatry, or any of my sin, the only thing greater than the offense of my idolatry is the mercy of my God. And if you find yourself scared to think of how the Lord would deal with you, run to God. I invite you to run to God and ask him for mercy. Plead in the name of Jesus Christ. Plead his blood. Plead his death. Plead his burial. Plead his resurrection. God wants to forgive you. He wants to give you mercy. But he can only give you mercy through his justice. And he managed to achieve justice in the body of Jesus Christ, in the act of his death. And he was such a righteous man, he was a God-man, such a righteous man that death could not hold him. There was no sin that he had committed, and therefore the death could not hold him. Sin is the sting of death. But because there was no sin, there was no death for him. And if you are united to Christ in his death, and you find mercy as he finds justice for your sin, then God promises to unite you. He has already united you, if you've trusted him in this way, to him in his resurrection. Right now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, right now, you have already been resurrected spiritually. You have new life. You have new desires. You are able to overcome the temptations that continue to dog you. But you're only spiritually resurrected. One day, you'll be physically resurrected as well. And you'll receive full pardon. You already have, but you will experience that full pardon. You will enjoy that full pardon in a way that you have not yet. And so I suggest that we ask God to help us to have a greater hatred of sin and a greater love of justice. I think we need both of those things. So that's the first cycle of intercession. And that dominates this story, but it's not done. The second cycle of intercession, we see it starting in chapter 32, verse 30. We see that God's withdrawal, he withdraws his presence. God's withdrawal reveals the privilege of his presence. It reveals a lot of other things, by the way. It reveals his mercy, his justice, his praiseworthiness. It reveals that he is desirable. It reveals his holiness. It reveals his hatred of pride. But specifically, it reveals to us that there is a privilege to having God's presence among us. So read with me. In 32, verse 30, please. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin." I'm sorry, that's 31. Verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold.'" He does not try to excuse the sin. He does not try to minimize it. He doesn't say they messed up. He doesn't say they're mentally ill. He doesn't say that they're sick. He says they committed a great sin. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," he doesn't even finish the sentence. He can't bear to think of it. "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And there's some debate as to whether or not Moses is— he said he's going to try and make atonement for their sin, and there's some debate as to, is Moses saying, "Take me instead, take me for the sins of the whole nation, and let me die"? If that's the case, then we really do have something pointing to Christ. The Lord rejects that. I think what is more likely is that Moses is very aware of his unworthiness to be counted as the atonement of the sin for an entire nation. And instead, he's just saying, "If you won't forgive them, don't forgive me either. Let me perish with my people." He has a great loyalty to his people. And Jesus Christ has a great loyalty to any who are called by his name, and also to the Jewish people as well. Now, why is it that Moses intercedes? Now, couldn't he just conclude that God's made his decision? He's punished the people. He's decided really not to forgive them. And so if I were to plead their case, that's really defying his decision. My fate's secure, theirs isn't, but I can't go against what he said. Or could he even say, "Well, God's punished the people, he's satisfied, all is good"? In both cases, Moses knows his God. He spent 40 days, just moments ago, he spent 40 days up on the mountain. It really does appear that what happened is the Lord essentially took him into heaven, that the clouds covered over the mountain, and Moses was it really does appear he was in heaven. There was a pattern for the tabernacle that was presented to him, that this tabernacle is going to copy the reality, the things that you saw in heaven. And Moses has been in God's presence, and he knows what God is like, and he knows that killing 3,000 people is not enough to turn away his wrath. But he also knows that God is a forgiving God. And he knows that God has appointed Moses. He's appointed him for a particular purpose, and that's to intercede for them. And he is going to fulfill that duty. God's given them a good intercessor. He's not a perfect intercessor. And in verse 33, the Lord denies what Moses said. He's just, and he does not say that Moses will perish for something he hasn't done. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. In other words, not you, just the ones that sinned against me. He's not a perfect intercessor, but he is a good intercessor. He will not leave his people out to dry, even if his fate is secure. He offers to die with them. He's more concerned with God's glory than his own glory. So on what basis can he intercede? On the fact that he knows God's character, he knows that God is merciful, he knows that God does want to forgive them. And so he just might accept an atonement for this sin if he just goes and pleads. And so it's on the basis of God's character that Moses feels that he can go and ask for more grace. And so he does. And God responds, we saw already, by declaring justice for the innocent, by saying you're not going to perish for your sin, and justice for the guilty. The guilty will perish for their sin. Moses will not die innocent for the sin of another. And then he also responds by withdrawing his presence from his people, and that's the crux here. So I want you to read, we've already read chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. I want us to read them again, and I want us to go all the way to verse 11, because this is really crucial. In some ways, what we have here, in many ways, this is a greater punishment than what we've actually already seen with the Levites killing those 3,000 people. This is going to be a greater punishment. We don't tend to see it that way because our view of sin and our view of justice is warped. But this is going to be more painful. Chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. The next word here is for, but I suggest you really read it as but. But I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments or his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. It's terrifying. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. He's asking for humility. Now, keep going with me. Verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. This is not the tabernacle that he commanded Moses to build. All that Moses can do now is take his own tent and hike with it outside of the camp. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Did you hear a repeated word there? Out! Moses takes his tent outside the camp, and he hikes out. And whenever he wanted to meet with the Lord, he had to go out of the camp. Anyone that wanted to inquire of the Lord had to go out of the camp. And the Lord is emphasizing here that he is no longer dwelling with his people. I think probably the only reason that he's even that close is because of Moses and because he loves Moses. And he tells Moses in just a little bit that he's found grace in his sight. But do you catch the sense of longing? The people are standing when they see the Lord meeting at the tent door with Moses, off in the distance. When they see that, they worship. But this doesn't seem to be the joyful worship that we expect on a Sunday morning or evening. This is a mournful worship. God is no longer in their midst. And his tent is not in the middle of the camp. When he restores his people, he's going to give specific instructions and say who he wants camping on his right, who he wants camping on his left, who he wants on the north side, who he wants on the south side. He wants his people around him in a specific order. But right now, he is distant from them, and they cannot stand it. Now, God is being merciful here. He withdraws his presence. Why? Well, for one reason, if he didn't, he would just consume them all, he said in verse 5. But he's being merciful because he also continues to honor that promise to Abraham. Now think about this for a moment. God has said, all right, I will be loyal to my promise. That promise that has sustained your people for 400 years in slavery, I will be loyal to that. You've been longing for this a long time. I will give it to you. Have that land flowing with milk and honey. All of your enemies, I'm going to drive them out. But I won't be there with you. You get my promise, but you don't get me. And maybe in your first fleshly impulse, I'll forgive you that. Maybe in your first impulse, you're thinking, that's not so bad. And maybe if you follow that train of thought, you realize, hold on a second. They have what feels like all the benefits of the promise without any of the obligations. Right? This is kind of the best of both worlds. They can party and they can worship all the golden calves they want with no one telling them what to do, and they get to have this great pasture land. And they don't have to have any enemies. And God will do exactly as he promised. And yet, apparently, that doesn't satisfy. Look at this longing. Moses certainly doesn't want that. It appears the people don't want that either. When I was a little kid, we lived about 5 hours from my grandparents. This is before we moved to the United States. And we saw them a few times a year, not as often as we would like. And so really, the absence made us really look forward to seeing Nana and Granddad. And as a little kid, we'd be driving in the car, and I would be full of joy, and I'd be full of anticipation, and I just cannot wait to get to Nana and Granddad's house. Now, Nana and Granddad's house was awesome. They had, first of all, they had model airplanes absolutely everywhere because my grandfather was an aviation nut. He wrote 3 books all about aviation, 2 biographies and a textbook about a World War I airplane, World War II, one of the World Wars. Also, they had this awesome groovy 70s couch and groovy 70s carpet. And I said to Jamie, I'd love to have a couch like that, but I'm pretty sure that would be the only thing I'd be sleeping on. But I loved their house. I really did. I joke about that, but I really loved everything about it. My grandma had a serving hatch, and I just thought that was the coolest thing ever. They had in the laundry room, they would always measure our height, and I loved that there was this piece of wood that always showed how much we'd grown. My brother was always growing faster than I was. But Now, this never happened because they were wonderful, loyal grandparents. But if we would have ever gotten there and my grandparents weren't there, the house would not have satisfied me. the longing of my five-year-old heart for my grandparents would not be satisfied by my grandparents' house or my granddad's airplanes. I wanted Nana and Granddad. Now imagine heaven without God. Imagine heaven without Jesus Christ. Imagine the promised land without the God of promise. It all breaks down. It does not satisfy. And so the Lord is graciously humbling his people by withdrawing from them and showing them their heart's desire. And what does Moses do? He just will not give in. He intercedes again. And here we have intercession cycle number 3. God's forgiveness is an invitation to receive his mercy. God's forgiveness is an invitation to receive his mercy. Moses intercedes again in chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now let's pause and explain that for a minute. God did say he would send his angel before them, right? We saw that in chapter 33, verse 2. "And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out all these nations, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." So apparently he is not sending, it doesn't appear he's sending the same angel who has his name in him. This is not the angel who is God. This does not appear to be the angel of the Lord. This is simply another angel he's sending, and he'll go with them, and he'll do God's work, but it's not the Lord himself. And so Moses says, "You haven't showed me who you will send, some angel, but who's that? Yet you have said," back in verse 12, "yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." What basis does Moses have to go and beg and plead again when the Lord has already given his decision? On the basis that God has given him grace, he has shown him grace, and so what does Moses do with that grace? He asks for more. Because he knows that his God is a God of grace. He's not just a God of grace, he's a God of abounding grace. He's a God who multiplies that grace. Moses is not satisfied without the Lord's presence. He knows he's found grace in God's sight, so he says, "Lord, unless you go with me," verse 15, "if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here. We don't want the promised land if we don't get you." Verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." We want the world to see we are different from them because we have you as our God. We want to be separate from the rest of them. So go with us, or don't let us go at all. Just let us rot out here in the desert if you're not going to go with us. And how does God respond to that? Well, first he says in verse 14, "All right, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then when Moses says, "I hope so, because if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not interested." How does God respond to that? Verse 17, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." He repeats what Moses had said to him. So, has the Lord shown you any grace at all? Perhaps, if you're honest with yourself, you'd say, "I'm not a Christian. I haven't trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't have assurance that if I were to die tonight that I'd be taken into his presence, that I'd be forgiven. But I am starting to see that there is something powerful about this book. If God is real, then I think he's shown me some grace. Well, you know what? You can ask that God for more grace. You can ask him for full pardon. You can ask him to enable you to believe. Faith is a gift as much as grace is. The faith, that's how he saves you. is as much a gift as his actually saving you. So ask him to save you. Ask him to give you faith that you may be saved. Ask him to let you see Jesus as he truly is. Ask him to save you completely. Now, if you have received Christ as your Savior, and you know that you have this grace, but you're feeling as though, I know I'm in a right relationship with him, but I don't enjoy that relationship. I don't feel as though God has given me the grace of enjoying his presence. Well, then ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. He is a God of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Ask him for more grace. He delights in giving that, whether you are saved or you are not. Ask him to save you. Ask him to show more of the grace. If he has shown you the grace of letting you be here to hear from his word, this is not the message of Robert Luff. This is the message of the God of the Bible. This is the message of the God of Jesus Christ. If he's been kind enough to you that you can hear this message, or if you're listening to this on sermon audio right now, if he's been kind enough to direct you to this message, then he is kind enough to save you. He's kind enough to give you your heart's desire. He's kind enough to give you a saving relationship with him that is gratifying and satisfying and complete and joyful. Ask him to give you that grace. Now let's pursue this God as he reveals himself to be. Moses hears all of this, and he finally gets what he's been asking for: pardon the nation. And the Lord will pardon the nation. He's looking ahead at the cross in order to pardon it fully. But how does Moses respond? Finally, God's done this. He doesn't just say, thank you, great, let's pack up our tents and go. He says, show me more of you. Verse 18, please show me your glory. And to sum up verses 19 through 23, we'll look at them in depth in a future message. To sum them up, the Lord says, okay, get ready. It's going to be cool. Let's pursue after this God of grace as he reveals himself in reality to be. The Bible is reality. The way that the Bible depicts God is true. So let's cast off any imagination of our own about who God might be. That God won't satisfy you. The God who'll just willy-nilly excuse any sin and all paths lead to him, that God will not save you. That God will not satisfy you. That God will not help you in your temporal difficulties. Let's prevail upon the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's do that together. Let's ask him for that now. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus Christ's name. Thank you for showing us grace. Thank you for showing us mercy and compassion. Thank you for sympathizing with us in our weaknesses. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, that he knows what it's like to be tempted all the time. And so you show us more mercy and compassion and patience. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not drank of the fullness of your forgiveness, please let tonight be the night that they trust you. Enable them to believe. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight struggling with just feeling guilty over a sin that they committed earlier today or last week, and they just feel the weight of their guilt, maybe they've even confessed it to you, but they're not appropriating by faith the mercy that you have for them. Lord, multiply your grace to them. Give them the joy and the assurance of the fact that they are accepted in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to go away into the week rejoicing that you continue to forgive us, and you continue to walk with us, and you want a fulfilling relationship with us. We ask these things in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.